bad rap, that it's a negative book. You need to understand that Solomon is writing from the perspective of being under the sun, from the human perspective without the divine. And yet, much of what he teaches is for actually for certain. And one of the amazing things that he has taught me as in going through this is this. There is coming a point when my life will be over. And I really don't have any control of my destiny. We're going to study some more about that this morning. But here's what he says that I should do. In light of that, enjoy the simple things in life God has given you, like food and drink. You remember back in chapter 5, he said, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, your capacity to enjoy what God has done for you, your ability to look outside today and see this gorgeous weather, and think about the fact that you're here and you ate all that food over there, it didn't last long, and that you are able to visit with people that you care about, life is really good." That's what he says. Enjoy those simple things in life. Don't get so upset about whether you have an iPhone 5 or a 6S. Enjoy the simple things in life. Be cheerful. Be cheerful. For so long, Christians have gotten the reputation as being what? Sourpusses, killjoys, grumpy, thank you, B. Dour. Is that a good word? Dour. Enjoy friends and special occasions. Now, I have to confess to you, when you're not here, I'm really sad. Because I just enjoy seeing you every week. Whether the teaching's worth anything, just being able to see you and enjoy your presence week to week is incredible. Yes, Tom? Huh? Even when you argue with me. Even when you're wrong. Now, you get a break today. Tom's got a problem when he bit his lip and he can't talk. But he's trying anyway. No, I still love seeing you every week. And that's what he's saying. You need to enjoy the people in your life. Look, that's what life's all about, are the people in it. You know, you can do things and you can type on computers or you can work at putting things together or fixing things that are broken or whatever, but the real joy in life are the people that are in your life. Solomon has such incredible wisdom. Then he says, love and enjoy your wife. I just learned this morning that John Gehring has been married 2 weeks longer than me. In 2 years, we both celebrate our 50th anniversary, which to me is absolutely amazing that I could have been married that long. Yeah, me too, yeah. Yeah. I'm not digging the hole like Jim. And then find all of these things in your life as a reward for hard work. So, the only part you can play in God's incredible plan is this, and this is what we're going to talk about today. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. In other words, whatever you are supposed to do, do it with everything you have. Some people just think that life, you just need to get along and it's good enough. And in their work, we as Christians ought to be the epitome of the hard worker. We ought to be a picture of what a diligent laborer looks like. And Solomon is so wise, he says, look, if you're going to do these things, you need to remember to do them with all of your might. Put everything you have into it. Because there's a result of that. Now, he also wants you to know that you only get one shot. I want you to think about that for a second. You're ultimately going to die. You're not in control. But you can do the things that Solomon talked about enjoying your food and drink and your wife and the special occasions and as a reward for your work and so forth. But when it's all said and done, when somebody preaches your sermon at your funeral, what are they going to say about your life? I've been to several lately. Jim Klubnik, Ken Atten, Opal Dvoretsky. And in those three lives, as you listen to what is said about their lives, you realize that we as individuals make an impact on a lot of different people. And there should be, when your sermon comes for your funeral, that they can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Good, Anthony. In other words, I want you to think, and I've been working on you now for months, to think in the context of the fact that this is the only life you get. And whatever you do in this life could have an impact for eternity. And I will guarantee you it has an impact in your life for eternity. Because the other thing Ecclesiastes has said to me is no matter what we see in this life, good or bad, and the way things happen, we'll cover some more of those today, is that when it's all said and done, there is a judge. And he will judge the good and the bad and the ugly. You want to be among the good because you put your faith in Christ. This is the theme that I believe fits what Solomon's trying to tell us. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In other words, what are you promised? Maybe just today. So how should you live today? With everything you have. With all your might. Paul says in Colossians, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Fearing the Lord. Do you hear that? What you do it on the basis that God is going to call you to account for it. That's what fearing the Lord is. So what you do is you live your life with a life of integrity, with a life of excellence, with a life of diligence, with a life of faithfulness, in order that you might please Him when you stand before Him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In other words, the Apostle Paul and King Solomon, in my mind, are in complete agreement. Do you see that? They're basically preaching the same thing. Solomon puts it in a way to bring it home to reality that under the sun you're going to die. Under the sun you don't have any control, but you do have control about what you do in this life. And you should do that with all your might, heartily as unto the Lord. Then he says in chapter 9, verse 11, something really interesting. "I again saw under the sun," that's from a human perspective, "that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all." An interesting statement. What does that say? If you are going to be, Doug? Excellent. You can't control your own destiny. You can't rely on yourself. It doesn't matter if what you achieve, that you're not in control of your destiny. Do you believe that's true? Here's what he breaks it down, and he says, "The race is not to the swift." I thought about that. Normally it is, isn't it? Except in the hare and the tortoise. Which one run? Tortoise, because the hare was fooling around all the time. And arrogant. When you see a major upset in a sporting event, what usually happens? The swift think they've got it done, and they don't worry about it, right? And the poor struggling people out there are just fighting to have a chance, and all of a sudden they win, and it's amazing. Huh? It was. You just barely made it yesterday. Yeah. 3 points, if I remember right. Yes, Greg. Well, there's a lot of difference. Because under predestination, if you take it to its ultimate concept, says that everything in your life is going to happen the way God intended it to happen and removes your free will from any choice that you make. The reason there are rewards, if God was going to say that, Greg, you are going to do certain things in your life and therefore going to get certain rewards and you can't help what happens, it would take you out of the equation, and that's not biblical. No. Yes, Doug. Okay. Just because you're successful, it's not necessarily because of you. But if you're a laggard, then it is you. It is you. In other words, if you say, I put my trust in Christ and I'm done, and that's it. What can you expect in the future? What was God's expectation of you? Trust Christ. You did that. And then what? Huh? Be fruitful, huh? All right. Jenny says, take the talents and double them. How do you do that? Faithful, diligent, with integrity, right? In other words, now he's making a global distinction here, by the way. When he says under the sun, what does that mean? Without God's divine perspective. It just looks like that the battle is, that the race is not always to the swift or the battle to the warriors. For example, how about Gideon? How did he defeat the Midianites? With his 30,000 or with his 300? 300, and he defeated them. How about David and Goliath? Now, in both cases, we know they had God on their side, all right? But he's making a general thing, because normally, it is to the warriors. The more fierce warriors win, and the swift win the race, but there are occasions when they don't. And does that mess with your mind? He says it's not, bread is not to the wise. Wisdom doesn't always get you the bread. Wealth is not to the discerning, and favor is not to the man of ability. And then he says this, time and chance is in control. Time and chance is in control. So what does that mean? That you can't expect by doing A, B will always happen. Did you know that? Or if you do C, D is not going to happen. In other words, again, he's reemphasizing the point that there are things that happen in life that we just cannot explain. Have any of you ever had anything happen in your life that you just couldn't explain? I've told you this story. I'll tell you again. I went to work for my current CPA firm in 1975. A year later, I made partner at age 20. Two months later, I'm on top of the world in March, the middle of March. The other partner, who is 43 at the time, goes into a coma for 19 months and dies. Did I see that coming? Absolutely not. He was a Christian. Things in life happen and we just can't explain it. If I were to tell you that when I was going to high school, my determination of what I was going to be in life was an architect or a draftsman. I love drafting class. And I could see myself being a draftsman until I found out it was a 5-year program. I said, well, that ain't going to work. So I decided I'd do the thing I love most, and that's math. That was my plan. Now, I didn't have a clue what you do with a math degree. I guess you could go to work for NASA or something like that, or teach. Walked into calculus. 1 hour later, walked out, changed my major. Somebody on the offhand said, man, we're in accounting. You ought to try that. You'll love it. And they were right. Did I expect to go that direction in life? No, because life doesn't let you see everything that's coming, but a lot of us would like that, wouldn't we? That's what we want to know. We want the security and the safety of knowing exactly what's coming down the road. And the reality is there's only one thing we know that's coming, and what is that? Death, according to Solomon. Isn't that cheerful? So you're just totally out of control. I love it. Here's a guy. You ever heard of this guy? Michael Dell? Here's a guy that I'll guarantee you didn't know where he was going. First of all, he was a Jewish boy born in 1965 in Houston, Texas. He's 50 right now. His daddy was an orthodontist. He applied to take a high school equivalency test at age 8. Must have been pretty smart. He went to Memorial High School. He dropped out of the University of Texas as a pre-med student. So his thought was he's going where? To medical school. Going to be a doctor. All right? As a freshman, he started winning bids to the University of Texas for computer issues, computer things. At 19, he started his company for $1,000 out of his condominium. Today, he's worth $19.1 billion. Did he know what was coming? Absolutely not. Could he have ever dreamed this was coming when he was in high school? You see, you don't know where you're ultimately going. I'm brought to memory of Philippians chapter 2, where it says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." If you're a young person, defined by me as anybody under 50, and there ain't a lot of you in here that ain't, but for those who are here, for those of you who are here, you need to pay specific attention to what you really like to do. And secondly, what do you do well? You see, the scripture says, for it is God working in you both to will or to desire to do something and the ability to do it. He's working in you to both will and to do, desire to do. In other words, if you're trying to figure out where God is going in your life, I saw a friend that yesterday at the funeral who's the boy, we've known him since he was a baby. And I asked him, where is he going? He said, well, I don't know. I like my job. So what would I tell him? Well, if you really like what you're doing, keep doing it and do it with what? All your might. Be the best at it. And he said, well, I really like my job. So I would say, keep doing it. All right? Because you never know where God is going to direct you, but I can make you this promise. He has promised that he will direct you in the way that you should go if you are one of his. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will guide you in where you need to go. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You don't have a clue what's going on in your life. But you just trust God, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your steps. Finding God's will is not a huge mystery. It's just you can't see it. But he is directing you. I can see his hand in my life. Can any of you see his hand in your life? I'd be curious. We got one or two, three, four, well. In other words, he's working in you to achieve something. The problem is you want to know what? What it is. You might be disappointed if he laid out in a book the next 30 years of your life. You'd then be saying, well, let's get rid of this. Let's add this. I don't like this. Why would you do this? And why would you say that? Because, one, you want to be in control. That's a human, you know, it took me 30 years of marriage to realize that I was not really in control. I'm not going to tell you who was. But we as human beings want what? To be in control of our lives. And Solomon's telling you what? It ain't going to happen. And then he makes this amazing statement. You think you know where you're going. You think what you know what God is doing in your life. But time and chance happens to us all. Here's what Wiersbe says. Of course, some Christians don't don't depend on such things as luck or chance. I never use the word lucky. Or I might use the word providential. Because their confidence is in the loving providence of God. A dedicated Christian doesn't carry a rabbit's foot or trust in lucky days or numbers. I hope you don't. Canadian humorist Stephen Leacock said, "I'm a great believer in luck. I find that the harder I work, the more I have of it." That's true. The harder I work, the more success I have. Christians trust God to guide them and help them in making decisions, and they believe that His will is best. They leave time and chance in His capable hands. What a message. One of the fundamental issues that we have in life is trying to control our destiny when we don't. But we do have a God who has it in His hands. And that's why He wants us to trust Him for all of it. Jim? Yes, and it's not always as swift, but sometimes they just barely make the marathon, don't they? Yeah. I'd be getting drug across by a hearse personally, but anyway. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. What is it about fish being caught? Jim, are fish ready for, say, I want to bite that hook, it looks good, and I want to be dinner at the fish fry? They're going to try to get away, and they got to be deceived, right? And like a bird trapped in a snare, what is he saying to us? You're just not going to be able to see what's coming in life. You know, time and chance happen to all. And so the sons of man are ensnared at an evil time. Under the sun, without God, just things happen. James says this, "Come now, you say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Does that sound good? We're going to plan our life out, right? We're going to go to this city. We're going to invest in that city. We'll work hard and we'll get what? We'll get rich. We'll make a profit. And then he says what? Yet you do know what? You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Can you see the amazing relevance between what Solomon said in his wisdom and what the writers of the New Testament say? He says this, don't be presumptuous about your life. Don't presume that you've got your life in order and under control and it's always going to be like that, because it's like a fish caught or a bird in a snare. Thing can happen to change that. And he says, don't make your plans and leave out the Lord Himself. I'm so pleased and proud to be a part of a church that believes in cash only. Because I have been in those meetings where we argue that if we build it, right, guys? If we build it, they'll come, right? And we just need to borrow the money. To me, that's called presumption. You are what? Presuming on the future that God is going to give you the funds for what you want today. That's what James is talking about. Don't make your plans and presume upon the future. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In other words, the Bible is not against planning. It's not against diligence. It's not about thinking about the future and doing what is best, saving money and organizing your life. What it's against is when you're presumptuous about the future and you are going to say, we're going to do this because we're going to force God to do what we want Him to do, because He's going to give me what I want. Yes, Richard.
It's like the rich man that
He's tear down his barns and build bigger barns, right? What did God say to that man? He said, "You fool, tonight will require your very soul." And he died that night. That's good. Thank you. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. But as it is, you boast in arrogance, in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, you need to learn to trust the Lord. Now, in verse 13 to 15, he says this. Also, I came to see his wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. So, he's thinking about things, and he's seeing an example. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. What's he talking about? In Old Testament times, your number one defense against defeat by an enemy was what? A wall. Not much good today, are they? And so he sees this major army coming to build siege works. Siege works were, you know, those big slingshot things where they throw fire out of them and oil and all that, and they have ladders to climb the wall. That's why in Babylon, they thought Babylon was impervious to any enemy and thought they could withstand any siege, because there's two sides to a siege. The first side inside the walls is they're trying to starve you out. And outside the walls, if the siege goes on long enough, they run out of supplies and get bored and go home. So the one who's going to win the war is the one who lasts the longest. Well, in Babylon's case, they had walls that were 200 feet high, so you're not going to get a ladder like that. And it was, I think, the width of it, it was either 5 or 7 chariots wide. It was a huge wall. And so the people in Babylon, particularly Belteshazzar, who was celebrating with the gold instruments from the temple and having an orgy with them, felt completely safe from that million or two Medes and Persians outside. Unfortunately, they forgot that the river, which flowed right through Babylon, which provided all the water they needed to grow their crops so they could be there forever, if for whatever reason the river ran dry, the army could march right in under the iron grates going down into the water and so forth, which is exactly what happened. And in one night, Babylon fell when the Medes and the Persians diverted, believe it or not, the Euphrates River away from Babylon. And that's when the handwriting on the wall took place. Solomon's case here, he's got just a few men inside who can't fight much, right? And he's got all these people outside, and they're besieging this city. And he says, but there was found in it a poor, wise man. Two qualities, right? Poor and wise. And he delivered the city by his wisdom. Wow, what an opportunity. They should have made this guy king, right? Because the king in the city couldn't do anything. And here this man, by his wisdom, remember the battle is not always to the strong? Here is this poor wise man who solves their problem and wins the war. So what did they do? Just because you're successful at one thing doesn't guarantee you success forever. Solomon says, yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. He concluded what? Wisdom is better than strength in this particular battle. But what did the people do about the man who gave them the wisdom to survive it? Did they rejoice and celebrate this man? The answer is no. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. We think Solomon's thinking about the fact that there was a ruler inside the city shouting. This poor wise man came along and quietly told them how to win the battle. And they did. But what was his reward for doing this magnificent duty for his kingdom? He was forgotten and even despised. Isn't that incredible? Winston Churchill, okay? That's true. Tom is right. Something he rarely hears. just joking, Tom. Yeah, all right. Then it says this. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. What's the lesson here? Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Solomon's argument all through his book is what? Is wisdom good or bad? It's excellent. He has a lot of it, though he doesn't always act like it. And he says that wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner, how could that be? Well, Adam brought sin on the whole human race. The reason that the scripture says that you and I are in need of a Savior is because we all inherently have a sin nature, and that sin nature came from where? Adam. All right. Even though Eve was the first one to sin. Just want to throw that out. And she blamed the snake. Yeah. Therefore, Romans 5, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. It's called the seminal identity theory. And what it says is this. It says that we all are sinners and need a Savior because we are from the lineage of Adam. One man brought corruption to the entire human race. That's quite a deal. There's more, though. You remember the Achan and the band in Joshua? Remember they defeated the enemies, but Achan decided he would take some of what they call the ban or some of the goods and so forth. And all of a sudden, at Ai, Israel is losing. In fact, 36 people die as a result of one man's sin. How about this one? Absalom revolted and brought civil war to the nation of Israel. Incredible problems. Why did Absalom revolted? Because his daddy, David, numbered the people and God gave them a choice of three punishments. Number one, they could have 7 years of famine. They could take 3 months of being chased by his enemies. Or he could have 3 days of pestilence. Which one would you choose? Which one would you choose? How many vote for number one? 7 years of famine. No. How about two? Chased by his enemies. All right, we got one. That's okay. For 3 months. And then the third one. How many vote for this one? 3 days of pestilence. That's a pretty easy out, isn't it? Send that plague to us. You know what happened? 70,000 people died. 70,000 people. Whose fault was it? David's fault. One man can screw up everything, right? We were talking about this last night at the gallery deal with Jim's daughter, Jamie, and David. They were both work for national firms. And one of the best illustrations of one man screwing it up, and there were a few, probably more than one in this case, but there was one called Arthur Anderson and Company. Do you know who they are? Huh? They like numbers, yes. They're a CPA firm. They're a CPA firm. And they were the auditors of Enron. All right. 2001 is when Enron collapsed. The towers collapsed. Many people believe 2001 was the beginning of the end for America. That's the message of the mystery of the Shemitah, according to, what's his name, Jonathan Kahn? David Duncan, the partner, and his audit team failed to live up to CPA standards. And on June 15, 2002, Arthur Anderson was convicted and on August 31, 2002, lost its right to practice before the SEC. Now, the seeds of Arthur Anderson's demise were long in the making. They began to put consulting ahead of auditing and a lot of different issues involved in this. But they turn their eye to a lot of audit issues and not willing to challenge their client or to fire their client because the client was too important to them. Now, I've forgotten, but I think their audit fees were $50 million a year. And I might be mistaken, but that's what I think. What was amazing was, in just a few months, the world's largest professional services firm with $9.3 billion in revenue and 85,000 people was gone. Just because an audit partner made a decision to that fees and his income were more important than the integrity of their audit. Did that have any other impact? 85,000 people lost their jobs. 23,000 in America, 85,000 worldwide. This firm disappeared in just a couple of months. A year later, they had 200 people trying to deal with legal claims and to wind things up. The partners lost all their capital and the fruits of their labor in an instant. These people who had millions of dollars in their capital accounts, all of a sudden it was gone. Some of them had even borrowed money. I have personal knowledge of this. Had to borrow money in order to fund their capital account so that they could be an owner in the business. And when it collapsed, they still owed the money. Wouldn't that cheer you up? But what most people don't know is they changed auditing and accounting forever and cost the public companies billions of dollars now in a law they call Sarbanes-Oxley, which was not a good law. It was a knee-jerk reaction, but it cost billions of dollars now for companies to adhere to the concepts in that law. One man can corrupt. Here's how Solomon concludes this. Dead flies. Picturesque, isn't it? Make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. In other words, it doesn't take much to corrupt your life. One person, one thing that you do, one misdeed where you in fact violate your integrity with somebody else and violate a trust could mean the end of a relationship, a company, a country. Solomon is so wise, isn't he? Galatians says it like this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Just a little bit of corruption in your life can corrupt your entire life. I had a client one time that he was one of those pushers. He would keep pushing you to do things, pushing you to do things. If he could ever push you enough to get you to do something a little bit wrong, he had you for life. Because he would do what? He would come back and say, well, you did it here. I ultimately terminated him, but not physically, but I mean, fired him. But one person, one decision can impact your entire life. And that's Solomon's point. Things can be doing great. You can be doing well. You can be making $1 million or $2 million as a partner in Arthur Anderson. And all of a sudden, one person can destroy it all. Because of a decision for a lack of integrity or other things. Warren Wiersbe does a really good job of summarizing this lesson. Since death is unavoidable and life is unpredictable, the only course we can safely take is to yield ourselves into the hands of God and walk by faith in His Word. Wiersbe says this all the time. We don't live by explanations. We live by promises. We don't depend on luck, but on the providential working of our loving Father as we trust His promises and obey His will. I'm just amazed every time I dig into the Ecclesiastes is what amazing wisdom Solomon had. We'll see you guys next week.